I want to continue with our story of Joseph as we move our way through Genesis. Now, but as we read shortly here, Genesis chapter 44, I want you to do something. Everywhere we see Joseph dealing with his brothers, I want you to mentally picture Yeshua dealing with us. As we're going to see, Joseph is a kind of Old Testament version, if you would, of Christ, in more ways than immediately meets the eye. No, I'm not in any way suggesting that Joseph was an earlier incarnation of the Messiah. Rather, I mean he's a type and a shadow. Joseph is used partially to create a pattern after which Messiah will follow. Now, naturally, because Joseph is just a mere man, he can't hold a candle in the essence and divine nature and stature and holiness of Yeshua HaMashiach. All right? But we can learn some pretty valuable principles about Yeshua from what we read of Joseph. The trick for us is to recognize patterns while we avoid allegory. So let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 44. We'll read the whole chapter. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's on page 50. Then he ordered the manager of his household, "Fill the men's packs with food as much as they can carry. Put each man's money just inside his pack. Put my goblet, the silver one, just inside the pack of the youngest, along with his grain money." He did what Joseph told him to do. And at daybreak, the men were set off with their men were sent off with their donkeys. But before they were far from the city, Joseph said to his manager, "Up, go after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the goblet my Lord drinks from, indeed the one he uses for divination? What you have done is evil.' So he caught up with them and said these words to them. And they replied, 'Why does my Lord speak this way? Heaven forbid we should do such a thing. Why, the money we found inside our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. So how would we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever one of us the goblet is found with, let him be put to death. The rest of us will be our Lord's slaves.' He replied, 'Fine, let it be as you said. Whichever one it is found with will be my slave, but the rest of you will be blameless.' Then each hurried to put his pack down on the ground. Each one opened his pack, and he searched, starting with the oldest, ending with the youngest, and the goblet was found in the pack belonging to Benjamin. At this, they tore their clothes from grief. Then each man loaded up his donkey and returned to the city. Judah and his brothers arrived at Joseph's house. He was still there, and they fell down before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, 'How could you do such a thing? Don't you know that a man such as myself can learn the truth by divination?' And Judah said, 'There's nothing we can say to my Lord. How can we speak? There's no way we can clear ourselves. God has revealed your servant's guilt. So here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and also the one in whose possession the cup was found.' But he replied, 'Heaven forbid I should act in such a way. The man in whose possession the goblet was found will be my slave. But as for you, go in peace to your father.' Then Judah approached Joseph and said, 'Please, my Lord, let your servant say something to you privately. Don't be angry with your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, "Do you have a father or a brother?" And we answered, 'My Lord, we have a father who is an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one whose brother is dead, so that of his mother's children he alone is left, and his father loves him. But you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me so I can see him." And we answered, 'My Lord, the boy can't leave his father. If he were to leave his father would die. You said to your servants, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you." We went up to your servant, my father, told him what my Lord had said. But when our father said, "Go again and buy us some food," we answered, "We can't go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go down, because we can't see the man's face until our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, surely he's been torn to pieces. I haven't seen him since. Now, if you take this one away from me too, and something happens to him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol with grief.' So now, if I go to your father, your servant, my father, and the boy isn't with us, seeing how his heart is bound up with the boy's heart, when he sees the boy isn't with us, he'll die. And your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol with grief. For your servant himself guaranteed his safety. I said, if I fail to bring him to you, then I'll bear the blame before my father forever. Therefore, I beg you, let your servant stay as a slave to my lord instead of the boy. Let the boy go up with his brothers. For how can I go up to my father if the boy isn't with me? I couldn't bear to see my father so overwhelmed with anguish." Despite the questions that the circumstances surrounding the banquet served to the 11 brothers must have inspired in them, being invited to dine in the home of the second most powerful man in all Egypt, the incredible coincidence is their being seated in their exact order of birth, the strange offering of the royal portion of food, five times as much as everybody else that's given to Benjamin. Jacob's sons still got the grain they had come seeking. They packed up their donkeys and they left at first light of the next morning. They likely figured the ordeal was finally over. Hardly. Just as before, Joseph had each brother's money placed back into his sack of grain, but a new twist was added. Joseph's silver cup was placed into the mouth of Benjamin's sack. No sooner had the brothers begun their journey home than Joseph's house steward, sent by Joseph, catches up to these Israelites and once again accuses them of stealing from his master. The brothers are dumbfounded. The house steward tells the 11 exactly what Joseph had instructed them to say. That is, why have you repaid me evil for good? And why have you taken my goblet, my cup, from which I make divinations? Now first, let's address the cup. Actually, it was a bowl. It was a silver bowl. The master of the house in Egypt in those days, if judged to be a sage or a seer, had a special bowl from which he and he alone drank. But it was also used for the purpose of divining messages from the gods. Now, one can only imagine how Joseph came by this diviner's bowl. Likely it was a gift from the Pharaoh, because Joseph was undoubtedly, after accurately interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, determined as the best, highest sage and diviner in all the land of Egypt. Typically, the bowl was filled with water, and then gold or silver objects and amulets, sometimes with magic inscriptions written on them. Those were put into the water, and from the reflections, then the seer would attempt to see the future. It is unimaginable that Joseph actually used the bowl for anything than to just drink from. But to keep up the appearance before his brothers of being thoroughly Egyptian, he used the common knowledge of the bowl as an implement of divination to continue to test them. Well, there we go. Now, I also want you to notice that we never hear a word about the brothers' questioning of whether or not Joseph was an Egyptian, which he was not. So why not? Why don't we hear the brothers wondering why Joseph sure doesn't look like other Egyptians? Egyptians, after all, are not Semites. They are from Ham. And their physical features are quite different from Semites. The most obvious being they're dark rather than olive-skinned complexion. And once again, we have another hidden allusion to the Hyksos rulership over Egypt at this time. The whole of the Middle East would have been very aware of this strange political situation in Egypt, whereby Bedouins conquered and ruled Egypt. So it was of no surprise at all to these Israelites from Canaan, these Semites, that the vizier of Egypt looked physically a lot like themselves, even though he dressed in more typical Egyptian garb and he adopted Egyptian customs and traditions. Because the brothers well knew at this time that Semites were ruling over Egypt. It was common knowledge in the region. Well, in response to the accusations of stealing the divining cup of the vizier, the brothers boldly announced that they are so sure that that cup isn't among them that they should, that should the house steward inspect their grain sacks and find it, that not only will they offer themselves to all be slaves of his master, but that the one with the cup should die. It's interesting to me that seemingly every time it becomes necessary for one or all of these Israelite brothers to prove their honesty or intent on some matter, or they need to resolve a difficult situation, death is always their answer. They killed the males of Shechem for raping their sister. They decided to kill Joseph, but only sold him off into slavery, figuring he wouldn't survive very long in those conditions anyway. Judah ordered that his daughter-in-law Tamar be burned alive for her supposed fornication and dishonoring of Judah's family by her out-of-wedlock pregnancy. Reuben offers his own children's lives to his father Jacob as retribution if anything happens to Benjamin. On and on and on and on and on. What this shows me is that up to this point in their lives, at least 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel had very little respect for life, had utterly no understanding of God's moral principles. Well, the house steward refuses that offer, but he does order that the guilty party would bear punishment, and that punishment would be enslavement, not death. And of course, to add drama to the situation, the house steward, who already knows exactly where the cup was because he put it there, begins this dramatic, drawn-out inspection of the grain bags with the oldest brothers first, and then he works his way down to the youngest. Finally, he opens the mouth of Benjamin's sack. The glittering of the polished silver bowl just sends these brothers into a frenzy. They can't believe it. They're confused. They tear at their clothes in anguish because they know what this means. Benjamin, their father's favorite, just might be lost. And it'll probably kill his father Jacob. Verse 14, however, marks a turning point in the character of at least some of the tribes of Israel. Notice that all the brothers returned with Benjamin to Joseph's house. Once the bowl had been found, all the brothers, except for Benjamin, were free to go on their way and return to their families up in Canaan. They didn't do that. Rather than solve their problem the way they had so long ago with Joseph by just simply abandoning him, they decided to stay with Benjamin, to bear together whatever fate awaited them. And it was Judah who now acted as the spokesman for the brothers. The Judah who confessed that it was he that had done wrong, not his pregnant daughter-in-law Tamar. The Judah who offered up himself as surety for Benjamin's life to his father Jacob, Israel. Judah now confesses all to his vizier, Joseph, tells him that while they are innocent in that they did not steal his cup or his money, that indeed they are guilty before God. Guilty for their many wrongdoings. guilty for selling their little brother into slavery, guilty for deception, for grieving their father nearly to the point of his death. And so Judah, the most humbled by life, apparently, of the 11 brothers, does in small measure what his greatest descendant, Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, will do in infinite measure in the future. He offers himself up to pay for the sins of his brothers. Now, I want to take a moment to show you some characteristics of Joseph and how he reacts, even his relation to Pharaoh, that might help us understand Yeshua and his role, because it's long been understood that Joseph was a type of Messiah. In verses 9 and 10, when Joseph's house servant accuses the brothers of taking Joseph's silver divining bowl, the brothers said that whoever is found with the bowl shall die, and all the other brothers will become Joseph's slaves. The response to this offer is no. Only the one who did the deed is responsible. The rest may go in peace. Here we have perhaps the greatest principle of salvation in Christ. You are responsible to pay only for your sins, not for the sins of anybody else. But no one else can pay the price for your sins. Your sins are on your head. Was your father an abuser? You're not responsible for his sins. Was your mother cold, self-absorbed? You're not responsible for her sins. Is your brother a criminal? Those are his sins. They're not yours. Are you rebellious? No one else but you is responsible for that. This, however, is kind of a good news, bad news deal. Because although you aren't responsible for the sins of others, neither are others responsible for your sins. You have to bear your own guilt. And since the wages of sin before God is death, your eternal death, what is to be done to escape from this fate, which seems to have no hope to it? A little later in verse 16, we get this profound speech from Judah. And another great salvation principle is brought to light. Judah admits to Joseph it's useless to plead innocence before him. Because even though they maybe didn't commit this crime, of which they've been accused, stealing that silver bowl, in fact, they were guilty of all kinds of other crimes. Crimes they thought were very well hidden and buried, unknowable. Crimes long past, forgotten. Crimes of the heart and the soul. They were infested with sin, and as a result, they lived sinful lives. And despite their outward appearance of honesty and integrity and their earnest pleading of innocence, all that they were, all they had done, had suddenly been exposed by God. This is exactly the position we're in before God and before Yeshua. Joseph says to Judah, "How is it that you think you can hide anything from me? Don't you know I practice divination?" What's divination? It's a supposed power of the gods used to help a human diviner find hidden things. Divination is man's attempt to be like the gods, so to speak. Most of the time, it was a hoax that men perpetrated upon other men. At other times, men turned their lives over to Satan, who gave them certain insights in exchange for their souls. At times, God gave the power to divinely discern to his prophets. Messiah says there is nothing about us that's hidden from him. Oh, that's scary. All the evil, all the deceit that's in us is exposed to him. And how does Yeshua know this? Divination, so to speak. Yeshua, being divine, knows everything there is to know about us. Things we don't even really know about ourselves. Where does Yeshua get his power? He is divine. Then in verse 18, we are presented a principle that can fly right by us until we open our eyes to it. Judah, in paying homage to Joseph, says, "You who are the equal of Pharaoh." Oh, how key this is. Look at Joseph's position in Egypt. He was appointed to power by who? The Pharaoh. Joseph was given authority, we are told, to wield all of the Pharaoh's power that the Pharaoh held, and he was appointed by Pharaoh. Joseph was so connected to Pharaoh, he is essentially the equal of Pharaoh, but is Joseph the Pharaoh? No, he's not. The Pharaoh still exists, and he is still the highest of the high. Joseph was the vizier, but Pharaoh was still Pharaoh. This was put here that in addition to knowing this important piece of history, we might understand the relationship, I think, between Yeshua and Yehovah, between the Son and the Father. There is at once equality. There is a oneness, a unity, a chad between Christ and the Father, and yet there is still a subservience of the Son to the Father. Joseph wielded the full power and authority of the Pharaoh, but he was not Pharaoh. Yeshua wields the full power and authority of the Father, but Yeshua is not the Father. Joseph was the ruler of Egypt, so was Pharaoh the ruler of Egypt, but Joseph was not Pharaoh. Yeshua is God, but he's not God the Father. He's God the Son. And the Son is ultimately subservient to the Father, just as Joseph was subservient to the Pharaoh. Can you see this? See how this works? The relationship between Joseph and Pharaoh is the earthly demonstration of the heavenly spiritual relationship between the Word, who became flesh, Yeshua, and the Father of all things, Yehovah. Of course, the picture presented in Joseph and Pharaoh isn't flawless. It's not perfect, because the physical can never fully represent or explain the spiritual, but it is a correct and helpful picture as far as it goes. So here in Genesis 44, as in all the first five books of the Torah, we see this glaring messianic foreshadowing that quickly brings to mind what Yeshua said as it was written in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. "Do not think I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth passes away, not so much as a yud or a stroke is going to pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened." When Yeshua says, "I have not come to abolish, but to complete," it can in its most literal sense means, "I've come not to abolish, but to fill it full of meaning." The Jews, right up until today, study only the Old Testament, the Tanakh portion of God's Word, which Jesus himself studied. And all the greatest Jewish religious leaders and scholars and rabbis, ancient and modern, who must have read these passages in Genesis about Joseph in Egypt and Judah offering up his life for his brothers thousands of times, I suppose they've read them, missed the ultimate fulfillment of that fact. In fact, all of the Torah and the prophets were certainly understood to be true. But the ancient Hebrews thought that it was more about Israel's history and God's laws and commandments than about God pouring out his heart, about his explaining the need for and the characteristics of a coming Messiah, and about a personal relationship with God. And it was Yeshua who would fill the Torah and the prophets full of meaning, not just by explaining it, but by living it, did he fulfill it. It was Messiah, Yeshua, that the Torah and the prophets pointed to, beginning with the book of beginnings, Genesis. Yeshua did not come to abolish the Torah and the prophets, as so many seem to think. In fact, he said he didn't. He didn't come to replace the old with the new. He came to bring the older testament to its fullest God-intended meaning and purpose through the newer. And of course, he is the new covenant. The Lord's Prayer, as instructed by Yeshua in Matthew 6, which, by the way, is but part of the long discourse that we today call the Sermon on the Mount, is given to us as the best and greatest model of how to pray to the Father of the universe. But remember, it's not that we pray to Yeshua, we pray to the Father in the name of his Son. We pray to the Father by means of Christ. We only have the standing to pray to the Father because we're in union with Yeshua the Christ. Yeshua didn't pray to himself. He prayed to the Father. Even the prayer begins, what? Our Father, who art in heaven. But if there is a second best example of what our attitude of prayer ought to be, it has to be Judah's plea here in Genesis 44 as he lays prostrate before Joseph. He confesses everything. He acknowledges his lack of understanding, his helplessness before the greatness of his master. He acknowledges his guilt. Perhaps not of what he's been accused, but his absolute guilt beyond measure nonetheless. He acknowledges that in vain did he try to hide his sin and his evil deeds, but the master was able to divine it all. So it's all futile. He intercedes for others, for his brothers, Benjamin, his father, Jacob, who he now loves and values above himself. He pleads with complete honesty of his soul. He offers himself up, a substitute for what the others are due. And now the question is, how will the master Joseph receive Judah's pleadings? Will he rightfully mete out justice for the great guilt that those who are bent over in hopeless anguish before him hold? Now hold your breath. Because what we're going to see at the beginning of the next chapter gives us the answer. And it is put there to show us the way the Yehovah, the Creator, God of Israel, is going to respond to yours, to mine, to our pleadings to him from our position of absolute, undeniable guilt. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. Page 51 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. At last, Joseph could no longer control his feelings in front of his attendants, and he cried, "Get everybody away from me." So no one else was with him when Joseph revealed to his brothers who he was. He wept aloud, and the Egyptians heard. Pharaoh's household heard. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is it true that my father is still alive?" His brothers couldn't answer him. They were so dumbfounded at seeing him. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer." And they came closer. And he said, "I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But don't be sad that you sold me into slavery here or angry at yourselves, because it was God who sent me ahead of you to preserve life. The famine has been over the land for the last 2 years, and for yet another 5 years, there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me ahead of you to ensure that you will have descendants on earth and to save your lives in a great deliverance. So it was not you who sent me here. It was God. He made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all of his household, ruler over the whole land of Egypt. Hurry, go up after my father and tell him, here is what your son Joseph said. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You will live in the land of Goshen and be near to me. You, your children, your grandchildren, flocks, herds, everything you own, I'll provide for you there, so that you won't become poverty-stricken. You, your household, all that you have, because 5 years of famine are yet to come. Here, your own eyes see, the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my own mouth speaking to you. Tell my father how honored I am in Egypt. Everything you have seen, quickly, bring my father down here. Then he embraced his brother Benjamin and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all of his brothers and he wept on them. And after that, his brothers talked with him, and the report of this reached Pharaoh's house. Yosef's brothers have come, and Pharaoh and his servants were pleased. And Pharaoh said to Yosef, tell your brothers, here's what you are to do. Load up your animals, go to the land of Canaan, take your father and your families, come back to me. I will give you good property in Egypt. You will eat the fat of the land. Moreover, and this is an order, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt to carry your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Don't worry about your stuff because everything good in the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel acted accordingly, and Yosef gave them wagons as Pharaoh had ordered and gave them provisions for their journey. And to each of them he gave a new set of clothes. To Benjamin he gave 7.5 pounds of silver, 5 sets of new clothes. Likewise, to his father, he sent 10 donkeys loaded with the finest goods Egypt produced, as well as 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and food for his father to eat on their return journey. Then he sent his brothers on their way, and they left. And he said to them, don't quarrel among yourselves now while you're traveling. So they went up out of Egypt, entered the land of Canaan, and came to Jacob, their father. And they told him, Joseph is alive. He's ruler over the whole land of Egypt. He was stunned at the news. He couldn't believe them. So they reported to him everything Yosef had said to them, but it was only when he saw the wagons which Yosef had sent to carry him that the spirit of Jacob, their father, began to revive. Israel said, enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I must go and see him before I die. In the previous chapter, we saw Judah pleading before Joseph for mercy, confessing his guilt before God for his actions, asking to be the one upon which all payment for offenses against the master, Joseph, would be extracted, offering himself up as a substitute for his brother Benjamin so that his father, Jacob, would not be grieved to the point of death. Because all that we've studied since chapter 40 concerning Joseph is a foreshadowing of Messiah. We are approaching that pivotal moment in Scripture that will tell us just how the Lord God of the universe hears and reacts to our pleas for mercy. And it is shown to us in the form of how Joseph reacts to the pleas from his elder brother, Judah, the forerunner of the Messiah. Chapter 45 opens by telling us that Joseph simply could no longer contain himself. So he dismissed everyone that was around him, that he might be alone with his brothers, and he broke down and he wept. With weeping so violent, with his body just heaving with the intensity and the range of emotions that just came pouring out of him like a dam that was bursting. His crying out could be heard clearly, we told, outside of his house. What he felt, we can all, I think, to some degree identify with. These were tears of deep pain, finally released, of relief to some degree. These were tears from an ordeal that had come to a poignant conclusion after so many years of gratitude, of being reunited with his family, of sadness, seeing his brothers eaten up with guilt, but at the same time, joy, having witnessed them embrace repentance. And of course, this gave Joseph the opportunity to forgive. But Joseph also wept because he knew the thing he longed for the most was at hand. He would soon be back in the presence of his father. I mean, what a similar but greater spectrum of emotions that our Messiah must have felt as he hung there on that cross, his life draining away from him. As he suddenly felt that full burden of the immeasurable crushing weight placed upon him for the sins of every human being that had ever or would ever live. As he absorbed the divine wrath of his Father in righteous judgment for the sins he bore upon his shoulders, none of which were his sins. And how long he remained silent, choosing to endure for my sake, for your sake, until he sensed the conclusion was just moments away. Then in agony and in victory, he couldn't contain himself. And moments before he expired, he cried out in a voice so loud and so powerful, filled with such pain, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani? God, God, why have you separated yourself from me?" Those people gathered around him, we're told, hid their faces in awe and in fear. And the 6-inch thick veil in the temple split from top to bottom. But Yeshua knew, just as Joseph knew, that soon he was going to be back in the presence of his father. His mission was accomplished. God's will was done. What his brothers had done to him for evil, the father had used for good. Joseph saved Israel's physical life. Yeshua would save Israel's eternal life. Israel's and all the families of the earth who would be joined to Israel's covenants, just as the covenant with Abraham had promised, would happen. One thing, though, was left to be done. Joseph now ordered that his father and all the clan of Israel would be brought to Egypt that he could care for them. As of this time, only the first 2 years of that 7-year famine had passed. The next 5 would be worse. And when Christ died, he instructed his disciples to feed my sheep. Just as Joseph had forgiven his brothers, the fact remained, this famine was going to be ongoing. Feeding would be necessary. When Yeshua left, there was going to be trouble in this world. Its condition of evil and malevolence was just going to continue, and it would get gradually worse. Well, when Pharaoh heard of the coming of Joseph's brothers, he was pleased for Joseph, and he rewarded Joseph's years of loyalty and service with the order that wagons were to be sent to Canaan to bring Israel's clan back to Egypt, all with all of their belongings, and that they were to be given the best of the land to live in. Now, of course, Joseph had already determined that the land of Goshen would be that suitable place and had undoubtedly suggested as much to the king of Egypt. Now, the father has prepared a place for Yeshua's brothers, all that have accepted and kept the faith in Yeshua. He is ready to welcome all who will come, and he will send for us at the appropriate moment, a moment I think is very, very near. The land of Goshen as a place for Israel was not an arbitrary choice. It was good, excellent, actually, pasture land, perfect for grazing sheep. But just as important, it was well away from the bulk of Egyptian society that despised sheep and shepherds. Because the Egyptians' preferential meat was cattle, not sheep. They considered shepherds to be the lowest class of people. This would prove to be a boon for the Israelites for the next 100 years or so, because they'd be left to prosper and to multiply far above their Egyptian hosts. Later, however, the jealousy of the Egyptians against the Israelites' preferential treatment and prosperity was going to lead to their persecution and then their enslavement. Well, in true Oriental fashion, Joseph sent valuable gifts back to Canaan for his father and enriched each of his brothers, with Benjamin once again getting the royal treatment, 5 times as much as any of the other ones. One can only imagine that this royal treatment by Joseph upon Benjamin likely continued all of their lives. And it could only have served to make Benjamin's relationships with his brothers strained. In fact, I suspect that the instruction of Joseph to his brothers in verse 24 to not quarrel on the journey home at least was due in part to the highly favorable treatment Benjamin received and what the brothers might think they want to do about it. After all, these were the same men who 20 years earlier had deposited poor teenage Joseph in a dry well due to nothing more than favoritism Joseph had been shown by their father. This do not quarrel is kind of a strange inclusion to the story, I think. Yet because the story of Joseph is such a model of what was to come in Yeshua, the story would be missing something without the admonition of Joseph's brethren not to quarrel amongst themselves. For this is what is expected of the brothers and sisters of Yeshua, us, as we go along our journey with God. He, as do all the apostles, begs us not to quarrel, but to have a spirit of unity. Not 1 million bodies in one mind, 1 million bodies in one heart. Unified not by consensus, unified by our union with Christ. Boy, have we ever failed him on this one. Well, upon their arrival home in Canaan, they reported to Jacob that Joseph was alive, and in fact, he was the ruler of Egypt. Is it any wonder that Jacob just couldn't at first believe these sons who'd proved to be of such doubtful character? They come home with a story like this. I suspect his first thought was, all right, what kind of trick is this that you're bringing me? What are you going to gain from this? But with the appearance of all the wagons and the gifts, he was finally convinced of the truth of it. And verse 27 says his spirit was revived as a result. Jacob, after all these years, had really never recovered from the loss of Joseph. And it had taken its toll on his countenance. But now with the news that Joseph was alive and he was well, he was suddenly just filled with peace. The painful past was forgotten. His life was once again complete. And we will continue with the life of Joseph next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.